Hi there, I'm Melissa, and welcome to Building God's People. This week, Dominic Steele continues a series through the first book of the Bible. Join us as we look at God's Word from Genesis 34, and we take a look at the slaughter of the Shechemites.
Hey, look, thanks very much, Kath, and good evening. It's nice to see you here at Christians in the Media tonight, and a special welcome from me as well as Matt, if it is your first time with us. And if it is your first time, let me just underline what Matt said about the welcome lounge that we'll be running just behind the curtain straight after church does finish tonight. It's our pattern as a church to work systematically through the Bible, and we these last few weeks have been working systematically through the book of Genesis, and today we come to Genesis chapter 34. In preparing for today and preparing for the studies that we've been doing in church these last few weeks and next little while, over Christmas I read Genesis with our family on Christmas holidays, and we were working through Genesis and we got up to chapter 34, and I got to say, I thought to myself, will we skip Genesis 34 with the kids? You know, this is the first rape of the Bible. It's the first genocide in the Bible. And I was tempted to just go straight from 33 to 35 and just miss it. But then I thought, oh, no, it is actually really good for me as a parent to have these issues brought up really clear, really raw. And so, I mean, because it's the stuff of life, isn't it? I mean, this stuff happens. It's dreadful, but it happens. And it's good to be able to talk openly with my children about the awful things that are happening here. And but we've got rape, we've got genocide, but what are the issues that you've seen worry you as we've looked at this reading this evening? Yeah, anyone? Yeah, guy.
Deceit.
That the Israelites are deceitful, I take it. Yeah. Sorry? Revenge, vengeance, yeah, yeah.
Misuse of circumcision.
Misuse of circumcision, yeah. Anything about circumcision worries me, but, yep.
Woman treated like a prostitute.
Woman treated like a prostitute, really, yeah. Yeah, mate. Justice, where's justice in all of this, yeah? Yeah, that the dad fails and the sons take over. There's a stack of stuff that we've got in here that kind of, oh, what's going on here? And I mean, one of my key questions was, what about Dinah? What did she think of the whole thing? I mean, did she want sex with Shechem? Was the sex consensual? Or did she want to stay at Shechem's house? Because she gets kind of held hostage at Shechem's house. And was she pleased with the brothers for coming to rescue her, or angry with them for killing her boyfriend? You know, I mean, is that how you should look at it? You know, or what did God think? I mean, God is silent here. We don't know God's take on all of this. And then my fourth question, and that's really coming from, I'm somebody who thinks the whole Bible is ultimately about Jesus. And so my big question is, where is Jesus? What does this passage have to do with Jesus? Now, we are, before we get into the detail, we need to ask a question, really a presuppositional question, about how we should approach a passage like this from the Bible. I take it that the Bible is the Word of God. I take it that what happens in the Bible is God is speaking to us. And there are some parts in the Bible where this is really clear. God says, I've done this for you, now I expect this from you, and you go do it. It's prescriptive literature telling us how to live. But there's other parts of the Bible that are descriptive narrative, and passage like today. And the passage, we ask the question, is there anything that I can learn about morality, about how to live my life from a descriptive narrative like this? The answer is yes. Reading this kind of narrative, it can build our moral capabilities. We can grow in our ability to discern, to make judgments about different circumstances. That's why I thought it was good to read with my children. It's a real-life situation,
And in real life situations, the judgments we make are complex, and just like our situations are complex. And so I'm hoping that this story will shape us morally. We're looking at Genesis 34, as we looked at Genesis 33 last week. And you can pick, if you missed it, you can pick it up on the web, on all sorts of ways there. But this story that we're looking at in Genesis is the story of Jacob. And Jacob, you know, even the name Jacob, it means grasper. He is a cunning, I mean, his older twin Esau, he was in the womb and fighting with Esau in the womb. And then Jacob grasped and came out and grasped at his brother's birthright. He wanted the birthright. He tricked him into giving him the birthright. He tricked him by offering him a plate of lentil soup. And then Jacob tricked his father into giving him the blessing that rightly should have gone to his older brother. The blessing of God Almighty. And God had made a promise to his grandfather Abraham that a blessing would come through him to the whole earth, descendants, land, and through you, a blessing to the earth. And then God reiterated that blessing to Isaac. And then in Genesis chapter 28, God met Jacob at Bethel. And Bethel, it's about here on the map. And in Genesis 28, when God met Jacob, God came, stood at the top of the ladder. Jacob had this vision. And listen to what God said. Genesis 28, verse 20. Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth." There's a pledge from Jacob to God. And God sent Jacob on the journey to find a wife, marry, have children. And Jacob went on the journey from Bethel up to his uncle Laban's house at Haran. Spent 20 years there and then came back, and he got increasingly nervous on the way back because he was going to meet his brother Esau. And remember, he'd had the big fight with his brother Esau. Esau forgave him. There was marvellous reconciliation last week. And then he was reunited with his brother Esau. And then the end of the chapter, of chapter 33, open up to chapter 33, there's a little note that we glossed over last week. Esau offered, having been reconciled with Jacob, to accompany him the rest of the way. And then Jacob fudged. Look at Genesis 33, sentence 12. Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard just one day, all the animals will die." So, it sounds exaggerated all in there. "So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Jacob tells his brother, "I'm going to join you in Seir." Esau said, "Let me leave some of my men with you." "Why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Here's the old deceiver, Jacob. Jacob, however, 17, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself, made shelters for his livestock. That's why the place called Succoth. He doesn't go where he said to Esau he'd go. And he doesn't go to Bethel. He stays at Succoth for a while, and then he goes to Shechem. Bethel's down here. He met Esau at Peniel. And he hasn't gone to Bethel. He's gone northwest to Shechem. 18. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. Then he set up an altar and called it El Israel. Why does Jacob go to Succoth and then Shechem rather than Bethel, where 20 years ago God told him, "Go, come back to Bethel"? 20 years ago, Jacob pledged he'd come back to Bethel. I'm speculating. Perhaps Jacob was nervous about seeing his dad Isaac. I mean, just as Esau was cross with him, and he deceived Isaac, he deceived Esau, and perhaps he was nervous about seeing his dad. And perhaps also
Jacob didn't want to get around to paying that tithe to God, that of all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. If I don't actually go back, I won't actually have to pay. I mean, God these last 20 years has delivered for Jacob in bucket loads. Jacob is asset rich, and yet Jacob is postponing doing anything generous in return. And I just want to pause at this point because there's an application point here for some of us. Our church accounts have just come back for the end of last year, and we had a turnover of whatever it was, a couple of $100,000, and we finished $600 shy of breaking even, which is just fantastic. To be in the right ballpark like that, it didn't look at all like we were going to get there earlier in the year, and so just amazing miracle of God. And then more than that, some of the people, I mean, I've been told that in January, 50 grand came in for our church building fund. And we're now sitting at 400 grand in the church building fund. And we're ready to go. And a lot of people have been very generous. Generous in response to what God has done for them. However, we've fallen through the floor spectacularly on cash giving. And so those who are giving electronically have done spectacularly the right thing. But we're getting killed in the cash giving at the moment. And last week, across the day, the cash giving was $400. And we just can't do it on that money. And so, but for you, I mean, individually, you need to ask yourself, am I delaying doing what I know God would have me do? I mean, that was Jacob's issue. Hanging out in Shechem rather than going on to Bethel. Procrastinating being unfaithful in Shechem. Because Jacob, if he'd gone to Bethel like God told him to, none of chapter 34 would have happened. Last words of chapter 33, it's the word name of God. First word of chapter 35, it's the name of God. And God is missing in chapter 34. We're going to pray and ask God to speak powerfully to each of us tonight from this chapter of the Bible. Lord God, speak to us now. Speak to us as we read this account of horrific rape, of horrific genocide. Speak to us, Lord, as we read of the failure of men, the failure of men sexually, the failure of a father to protect his daughter, the failure of a rapist to apologize and make good, the failure of men to speak with integrity, the failure of brothers in exacting disproportionate revenge, the failure of a father to show any moral leadership. Lord, those of us here who are men, we pray that we would learn today of the kind of men you would have us be. Leaders, men not like Shechem, not like Jacob, not like Hamor, not like the sons of Jacob, but to be men like Jesus. Lord, for those of us who would one day marry a man, we pray that you would help us to look for a man. We pray for the women here that you might give them a man who would not be like Shechem, nor Jacob, nor Hamor, nor the sons of Jacob, but we pray that you would give the unmarried women here a man whose heart is like the Lord Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who are wives, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we encourage our men to be like the Lord Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had borne to Jacob, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Dinah is Leah's daughter. Jacob had two wives. He had supermodel Rachel and he had ugly older sister Leah. And he was tricked into marrying Leah. He didn't want to marry Leah and he never had much time for Leah and he had less time for Leah's kids. And I think Dinah's run a little wild, and we're not to make too much of a big deal of it tonight, but in the culture of that time, for a woman to go out from her father's tents was a significant thing, perhaps even a sinful thing. I mean, it certainly would have been sinful to go visit the men of the district, but even to go visit the women of the district, is it's eyebrow raising. Anyway, I take it what's happened is the women of the district have introduced her to a man of the district. So too, when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and violated her. The Hebrew here is very clear. It doesn't say he lay with her. It doesn't say he made love with her. It says he laid her. He laid her. He violated her. He raped her. A woman has been raped. A teenage girl has been raped. In our society, the percentage of women who've been sexually abused and sexually assaulted is high. And I know that here there are women who've been sexually abused and sexually assaulted. And I know that there are women here. And you read this, it's not academic. I know that there are women here who, well, perhaps it wasn't rape, but he pushed you a lot further than you wanted to go. Or perhaps you've been a guy and you pushed her a lot further than she wanted to go. You try to pretend that she was running with you, but you know that she was reluctant, and you know it was pushing. The Bible is absolutely clear, right from the start, right from page 2, that the place for sex is within the one man, one woman, monogamous, lifelong, committed relationship of marriage. And all other sexual activity outside that is sin. And so on the question of premarital sex, right back here at the start of the Bible, here is the instruction. Let me give it to you from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, remember, virgin pledged to be married, that's betrothed. Betrothal's a very strong concept in those days. What do you do? They're meeting in a town and they sleep together. You shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. The girl because she was in a town and did not scream for help. The man because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. Both of them are guilty because she didn't scream. What if they're out in the country and her scream couldn't have been heard? Well, if you're out in the country, in verse 25, but if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who's done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She's committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbour. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. Only he's in trouble then. What if she's not betrothed to somebody else? What if she's a free agent and the two have sex? Well, verse 28, if a man happens to meet a virgin who's not pledged to be married and has rapes her and they're discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he's violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. There's a very strong view here in the Old Testament about the bonding of the sexual union. And what's happened is Shechem pushed it too far with Dinah. The incident in Samuel, where a son of David pushes it too far, rapes a girl, and he, after raping her, despises her. Shechem, after the incident in verse 3, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. Gentlemen, it is the position of God that we are not to be like Shechem, that the place for sexual activity is within marriage. And if you want to be a man after the heart of God, honor that. You want to be a man who leads to holiness. And women, if you're looking for a man, do not look for a man like Shechem. Look for a man who is after the heart of God. And if he's attempting to get into your pants, he's not after the heart of God. And if he's not after the heart of God before marriage, he won't be after the heart of God after marriage. He won't be leading you to holiness after marriage. Gentlemen, do not be like Shechem. Dinah has been raped. News comes back to her father. Verse 5, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Jacob's reaction to his daughter's rape is appalling. This is how not to be a father. Those men here who are potential fathers, this is what not to do. That Jacob is not outraged. That Jacob is not grieving. That Jacob is not white, hot, angry. But Jacob's there and he keeps going with gardening his petunias. Gentlemen, do not be like Shechem. Gentlemen, do not be like Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel, didn't love Leah. Dinah is the daughter of the wife that he doesn't love. He couldn't give her stuff. A couple of chapters later, we read of Rachel's son, Joseph, going missing, and Jacob is beside himself. This is appalling by Jacob. Playing favourites and not caring about your daughter. I can't get my headspace in what it would be like to be raped, but I can get my headspace into what it would be like to be the father of a girl, a young girl. And I tell you, if this happened, there would be fury, there would be rage. Is it right? Is it godly for a Christian to get angry? Of course it is. Look at the brothers as they come back. Next verse. Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what happened, they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. What has happened is awful. It should not be done in the view of the God of Israel. It is a sin against Dinah. It is a sin against the nation Israel, the fledgling nation Israel, and it's a sin against the God of Israel. Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Are you lying with somebody who's not your wife? Stop it. For to lie against somebody who is not your lie with somebody who is not your wife is to sin against her, and it's to sin against the God who made her. It's to sin against the God of Israel, and it should not be done. What about this anger? Is it right to be angry? It is right to be angry about things that God is angry with. God is angry about some things. How should we be angry? Verse chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 26, in your anger do not sin. My problem with anger, our problem with anger is I get angry about the things that are trivial and don't get angry about the important things, the things that God is livid about. I mean, there'll be people here who get upset about environmental issues, get angry about environmental issues, and don't get angry about the wholesale slaughter of little babies in abortion clinics. That in Australia, a third of children are aborted before they're born. That is a national disgrace. But there'll be people here who've done it, who've aborted a baby. And if that is you, and you've sinned against the child, and you've sinned against God in heaven like that, then deal with it tonight. Come talk to us, talk to Kath Semple, talk to me, talk to one of our ministry team. People here who've been sexually abused, molested, assaulted, it's terrible. It was wrong. And I grieve for you, and I'm angry that it's happened. And if we as a church, if we as a ministry team can help, we want to. We're not to be like Shechem. We're not to be like Jacob. But we're also not to be like Hamor. My first difficulty with Hamor is that he does not apologize. There's no repentance from the father and no repentance from the son.
There's just a sense of brushing aside the fact that my boy raped your girl. And right now he's still got her locked in his bedroom. I'll just brush that under the carpet and not talk about it. My kids have done the wrong thing this week. We have issues with our next door neighbour. A lovely pensioner couple live next door to us. And the issues are all problems that we cause, in that it's soccer balls go over the fence and cricket balls go over the fence and tennis balls go over the fence, and they have pot plants. And they're the issues, essentially. We break their pot plants. My children break their pot plants. And very reasonable that they came in to complain this week that they'd found a half-eaten pear in the middle of their backyard. We worked out who did it, and one of my children wrote a letter to apologise. Dear Joe and Christina, I'm very sorry about the pear incident. I'd like to explain how it happened. I decided to swing on our swing set. I put the pear on the fence so I could swing properly. Once I got some swing speed up, I accidentally knocked the pear off the fence. I'm very sorry. Will you please forgive me? That's a brilliant letter. That's a really good letter, because it's naming what I did wrong. It's apologising for what I did wrong, and it's asking for forgiveness. And so I and my child went and knocked on the door to apologise. There's none of that from Hamer. There's no standing with his son as the son comes to apologise, because there's no apology. Hamer kind of rolls up, and verse 8 said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter." It's hardly news. She's locked in his bedroom. "Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." I mean, it's, at one level it sounds conciliatory. At one level it sounds appealing. But softly spoken, Hamor is negotiating from the position of knowing that the girl's possession is 9/10 of the law, and they've got her. But it's the voice of the devil. God has promised to give Jacob the land. God has promised to give Isaac that he'd give them the land. God promised Abraham that he'd give them the land. And Hamor now comes and offers Jacob the land, not God's way, but Hamor's way. And God has been absolutely clear. Do not intermarry with the original inhabitants. I mean, there's a stack of verses on the handout sheet that I've listed there making that point. But I'll just give you one on the screen here from Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. But just think who is in this conversation. It's Jacob. Jacob's grandpa, Abraham. What happened with him? He went to extraordinary lengths to get a girl for his son, Isaac. He went and arranged for a child, a daughter to come from Laban. And then Jacob's own parents were in complete distress when his older brother Esau married a Canaanite woman, and Jacob's parents sent him to Laban's house. He's just spent 20 years making sure he married a girl from within the family, and now it's all about to be overturned, and it's the voice of the devil. And note, it's not, "We will intermarry with you." It's, "You come, lose your identity and intermarry with us." Israel lose its identity as the people of God and become the rapist family, the Shechemites. The teaching that a child of God should marry another child of God, that a Christian should marry a Christian, is not a late teaching in the Bible. And it's not a take it or leave it teaching in the Bible. It is an absolute priority of God that someone who is one of his children does not marry someone who is not one of his children. And yet Jacob here is all set to go along with the Shechemites and intermarry. Jacob's willingness to marry the Shechemites is, it's against the purposes, it's against the promises of God directed to Abraham. It's a direct violation of the instruction of God given to him in chapter 28. Friends, if you are Christ's, and you are going out with somebody who is not Christian, drop them. That is the word of God to you tonight. Drop them tonight. If you are not Christ's and you're visiting us today, please, please, please do not be like Hamor and attempt to go out with somebody who is Christ's. Don't be like Shechem. Don't be like Jacob. Don't be like Hamor. Hamor suggested intermarriage. No leadership from Jacob. Complete leadership vacuum from Jacob. And it's a very difficult situation. I mean, the sister's being held captive. I mean, the option of polite decline's not really open. And they couldn't really win a physical fight under normal circumstances. Well, could they do anything? Well, they could pray. But there's no sense of turning to God. What do they do? 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. We've got to be clear about this. It's wrong. It's wrong to be deceitful. I mean, it was a difficult situation. But the Bible never excuses sin by saying it was a difficult situation. I mean, it's a very difficult situation. Their sister's been raped and she's currently held in captivity. We don't have access to her to see if she's okay. And Dad's still caring for his petunias and expressing no leadership. But telling lies is always inexcusable. We worship the God of truth, Leviticus 19:11. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. And the sons of Jacob, deceitfully, turn an argument about economics to an argument about religion. 14. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. Kind of sad that the only thing they say about their faith is circumcision's important. I mean, it's a covenant sign. It's an important covenant sign, circumcision. But what about the promise of God? What about the demand of God? What about the guidance of God? Anyway, we will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. That is an abuse of the covenant sign of circumcision. The sign that says, Genesis chapter 17, I'm a member of God's covenant people. So you need to get circumcised. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Hamor and Shechem. I mean, Shechem is so randy at this point. He'll agree to anything. And they say, we'll go and sell it to the people, and they go and sell the idea to the people. 18, the proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of the city to speak to their fellow townsmen. I mean, their speech now is deceptive. They don't mention anything about the religious qualms. They don't mention anything about the things that the Israelites have said. And in this speech that Hamor and Shechem give, they make no mention of the fact that Shechem's hot for this girl and that she's currently in his bedroom. There's no mention of that. And in fact, it's right to be wary of powerful people who kind of sell the public agenda and say, this is going to be good for the company, this is going to be good for the society, when actually it's serving their own private interest. Verse 21, these men are friendly towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, they can marry ours. They sound like Wollongong Council at this point, but the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock... I mean, just imagine, guys, you're a bloke listening to this. You imagine you're a plumber in Shechem. Just imagine you're a... I'm not an accountant in Shechem, a farmer in Shechem. You're sitting there in Shechem, and Shechem or Hamor says, it'll be great. It'll be great. We'll get their livestock, and you've got to get circumcised. I'd say, okay, keep putting the argument. You'll get their property. Okay, keep putting the argument. And all their other animals. I'm not convinced yet. Take a lot to convince me as an adult to get circumcised. I go pale thinking about circumcision. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor. Pathetic, aren't they? And his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 25, 3 days later, while all of them still had high voices. Sorry, no. While all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. Husband Jacob, two wives. But then he also had sex with the maids of the wives. But the direct brothers of Dinah, Simeon and Levi, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. It is shocking. It was just as shocking to the ancient reader as it is to us. The writer wants us to be shocked. And shoving screaming women and children aside, the men of Shechem murdered, hacking helpless victims to death. I mean, the rape of Dinah was awful, absolutely awful. But the wholesale genocide of the men of Shechem, it is an inhuman, excessive, inappropriate response. This is not justice, this is exponential revenge. And God has always been against that. You heard the expression, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? People often think an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is make sure you get enough revenge. That's not how the Bible uses it. That expression in the Old Testament, Exodus 22:23, if there's serious injury, you're to take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. It's a command limiting justice. And when you read it in context, especially the way Jesus interprets it in the Sermon on the Mount, it is a command expressly forbidding what is done at Shechem. It's a command aimed at limiting. Anyway, once this has happened, once this massacre has happened, the Israelites are much, much worse off. I mean, Levi and Simeon were bad, but at least their motives were honourable. I mean, their actions were reprehensible, but their motives were honourable, protecting their sister. But there is no such excuse for the other sons of Jacob. These guys are just opportunistically greedy. Look at them, 27. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized the flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and their children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. I mean, the word for us here, don't be like them. Don't seek disproportionate revenge. In fact, the ideal that Jesus teaches us, He teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins, Father, as we forgive those who sin against us. I'm asking God there to deal with me the way I deal with you when you sin against me. I don't want to be exacting disproportionate revenge. Very hard to know how the West should have responded to September 11. Genesis 34 makes me stop and think and say, make sure the revenge is not disproportionate. Jacob rebukes his sons for the genocide, but this is an appalling speech. This is utilitarian ethics at its absolute worst. 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Just stop and think for a moment. What did Jacob not say that he could have said? I mean, Jacob did not condemn the massacre. Jacob did not rebuke his sons for breaking the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and say, you're going way beyond that. Jacob has said nothing about desecrating the symbol of Israelite faith, circumcision. And Jacob has not expressed a word of concern for just raped Dinah. His only concern is survival. And you have the patriarch Israel facing his blood-drenched sons. And the boys listen and then take the high moral ground. Two blood-drenched men just responsible for genocide take the high moral ground. They look at their father and they come back at him effectively and say, you are a pathetic, useless, grasping, dishonourable, no backbone con man who does not care about your daughter. They replied, should he have treated our sister as a prostitute? I mean, your lack of leadership here really means you've forfeited the right to be a father. But she's still our sister. The whole thing is Jacob's fault. If he'd gone to Bethel, like he'd pledged before God that he would, none of this would have happened. Why didn't he go to Bethel? Because he was gutless, because he didn't trust, and he didn't want to give God 10%. And his faith peaked last week as he wrestled with God. He wrestled with God, in desperation reached out to God. And then, once the moment of crisis has passed, deceived Esau again, stopped in Shechem rather than going on to Bethel, avoiding the tithe, disobeying God again, and the murderous deceit by his sons. Where did they get that pattern of behavior from? I mean, why should these boys be concerned about deceiving the Shechemites when their whole life they've had deceit modeled to them by their father? What's wrong with them backing out of a commitment when their father has backed out of so many commitments? There's not much to admire in this Old Testament family of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, Moses says to Israel, the Lord did not set his affection on you because you were the greatest of the people. You were the least of the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. It's not that this family is attractive and that God perseveres with Israel despite Israel's extraordinary failure. It's a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. But you know, I read this incident after incident. I mean, failure after failure here. And it's not like I can point fingers, saying, these guys are rats. See how bad they are. I can see their failure in my life. I mean, the things they've done, I've done or I've thought of doing. Why didn't I do it when I thought of it? Lack of opportunity, I'm not good at it, and I might get caught. But I can't stand here before you and say that I've never thought of taking things too far with a girl. I can't stand here before you and say that I've never been so angry that I've not felt like losing control. I mean, I have had dreadful sexual thoughts at points, thoughts for which I'm deeply ashamed. And so have you. I've had dreadful moments of anger. Anger at the wrong things, and I've lashed out, not in murder, but in uncontrolled rage. moments for which I'm deeply ashamed. And so have you. I have acted deceitfully at points. Deceitfully in a way that I am deeply ashamed. And so have you. I failed to protect as I ought. And for that I am ashamed. I failed to love my children as I ought. And I am ashamed. I failed to give the moral leadership that I ought. And I am ashamed. We can't take Shechem as a role model tonight. We can't take Jacob or Hamor or the children of Jacob. Who can we take? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. In my model for life, I want to look to Jesus. For to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 13, in contrast with Jacob and with me, Jesus is kind. He is patient. In contrast with Jacob and you, Jesus does not envy. In contrast with Jacob and us, Jesus does not boast. In contrast with Jacob and me, Jesus is not proud. In contrast with Jacob and you, Jesus is not rude. In contrast with Jacob and us, Jesus is not self-seeking. In contrast with Jacob and me, Jesus is not easily angered. In contrast with Jacob and you, Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. In contrast with Jacob and us, Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The Lord Jesus is a man that a woman can trust in a way that she can trust no other man. The Lord Jesus is a man who does not lash out in uncontrolled rage, but has a righteous anger over the things that it is right to be angry over. The Lord Jesus is a man who always spoke the truth. The Lord Jesus always protects and always loves. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Why did he go to the cross? The Lord Jesus went to the cross because I'm not patient, because I'm not kind, because I'm not loving, because I am envious, because I am boastful, because I am proud, because I am rude, because I'm self-seeking, because I'm easily angered. He went to the cross to take the punishment in my place. Gentlemen, what kind of man do you want to be? Be a man who is like the Lord Jesus. Be a father who always protects, who is never self-seeking. Be a man who does not delight in evil, but who shuns pornography. Be a household leader who is not self-seeking. Unmarried men, be zealous, be desperate to be like the Lord Jesus. Unmarried women, what kind of man are you looking for? Look for a man who is striving to be like Jesus. You unmarried, got a boy who's trying to get into your pants? The Lord Jesus would not do that. Get rid of that boy and get a man who'll lead you to holiness. Look for a man who will lay down his life for you. And wives, you're married. Can't help look at your husband and think, comparing him with the Lord Jesus, he falls far short. What do? Don't nag him. Pray for him. Well, we focused on the men today. Another day we'll look at the women. But do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point?
Dominic, just with God having so much interaction.
question from Nay is, given that God has been so active, why does God not punish Jacob, for at least rebuke him about his behaviour? We do see some of that in the next chapter. I mean, immediately God said to Jacob, next chapter, verse 1, go up to Bethel. I mean, he's back on course where you need to be. But 20 years later, in Genesis 49, I mean, we're talking a long time later, because Joseph's been to Egypt now, and Joseph's got out of Egypt, and not out of Egypt, and Jacob's gone up to Egypt with Joseph. Genesis 49, when Jacob is dying, he pronounces his blessing on the sons. And look at verse 5 of Genesis 49. Here's his blessing, or really in terms of Simeon and Levi, it's an anti-blessing. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. It doesn't sound like much of a blessing, and it does look like 20, 30 years later, Jacob has learnt something. I mean, that's the speech he should have given 25 years ago. Guy. Guy's question is, here we have a genocide, and there was a God-directed genocide several generations, 400, 500 years later. And I'm astonished, Guy, that you would ask that question so late in question time, when you know that 2 years ago, Andrew gave a whole sermon, took a whole night, and I could give that to you now. Or you could go and look and listen to Andrew Barry's sermon on it from 2005 on the web, which was a really helpful talk. I think this is just me reading between the lines, and so be suspicious of this, but I think Jacob's complete failure to react provoked an over-the-top reaction from the sons. I'm just thinking that, I mean, I know that sometimes when I'm talking about something that I'm upset about, and if I'm talking to somebody, to someone, and they're really, really calm and they don't seem to care, I get even more upset. And so I'm just reading my own personal feelings, and that's what I think. So I think if Jacob had actually done what a good leader is, which is expressed calm leadership in a crisis, that we might have got somewhere, but he just didn't care and didn't do anything. That's a very helpful question from Bryce there. Bryce's question is, we've been able to read this backwards from our perspective years later and see where they went wrong, but where was their moral compass? Well, I mean, how can we make that statement when some of the verses that I pointed out were actually from a little later on? I mean, Leviticus hadn't been given yet. Some of them, they did know. I mean, they did know that it was wrong to marry outside the family. I mean, I showed you a verse that made it clear, but we know that it was clear in the Abraham. We know that it was clear in the Isaac. So on that point, there's no doubt that they knew. I think the way we see the spiral of sin, as there's a sin and then a bigger sin and then a bigger sin, and there's the escalation of violence that happens, particularly with Lamech in the early chapters of Genesis, and that's a little, with Lamech, it's a parable of the, it's an account of exacting over the top revenge, and it's condemned in that early chapter of Genesis as well. And so, there are, if you like, trajectories there from earlier in the scriptures that then get reinforced later. But as I've read through Genesis, it may not have been revealed, we may not have the quote from God revealing how he wants them to live ourselves, but it seems to me, as I've read carefully through it, that there are points where they know that they've done the wrong thing, and the revelation that that was wrong doesn't come until later in the plot line. The revelation to us doesn't come till later in the plot line, and so maybe there was a revelation earlier that's not recorded. I mean, that's again me reading between the lines a little at that point. Sam. Very helpful pastoral question there from Sam on what if I am already married to somebody who isn't a believer? Malachi chapter 2, the Lord God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God Almighty. If you are yoked to somebody, stay in that relationship. That is the word of God. If for whatever reason you are currently married to somebody, whether they are a believer or not a believer, then God would have you stay in that relationship. And we want to do what we can to support you in that marriage. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult being in a marriage where you are married to somebody who isn't Christ's. If you're the husband, your key job as a husband is to lead your wife to godliness. And that's very difficult if she does not want to go there because she's not Christ's. If you're a wife, your key hope for your husband would be that he would lead you to godliness. And that's not going to be possible if he does not want to go there. And so the relationship for somebody who is married to somebody who isn't Christian is fraught with difficulty, which is, I think, why God says, do not go there. But the reality is that there are some people who are there. And if you are there, then we need to support you and love you and encourage you to stay there. And we need to pray with you for the salvation of your spouse. For there's nothing that you want more than this person on earth that you love most to be in heaven, surrounding the throne of the Lord Jesus with you on the last day. And a key ministry for you will be praying for your spouse. Going. Sure. Marital unfaithfulness, Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But I tell you, it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. It's wrong to leave a spouse unless that spouse has already broken the marriage by committing adultery. That is the position of God. And so there is an exception if the spouse commits adultery, for they have already broken the marriage. To move to the question of what if there's domestic violence? I think the point here in Matthew 19 is you, as Christ's, are to do what you can to make the relationship work. You can't do anything else. You can only be responsible for what you're responsible for. And you're not responsible for the other person's adultery. And And you're not responsible if they've broken the relationship by beating you. And so I would hold that there are more ways of breaking the relationship, the other person breaking the relationship, than just intercourse. But your task as Christ's is to do everything you can to make that relationship work. And if the other person is unfaithful, it's not compulsory that the relationship break down. It's allowed, but it's not compulsory. And I've been involved with people in terms of counselling people where a partner has been unfaithful. And through counselling, through love, there's been forgiveness and restoration, and the marriage has been able to continue. It's not essential that that relationship end at that point. Forgiveness even for that is possible in the gospel of Jesus.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to watch an extended version of this talk with question time or download it for a friend, then please go to our website, www.christiansinthemedia.org. If you have a question or would like to make a comment, then please send us an email, feedback@christiansinthemedia.org. Next week, we'll take a look at Genesis 35, and we look at the beginning of the nation of Israel.